just want to read verses 12 to 13 as we begin our study. Let me pray. Philippians 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to your word this evening. We thank you that your word speaks specifically in the time of life where we're in. We know that we are in the midst of becoming more like Christ. We're in the midst of dealing with sins in our own lives. And Father, we know that those sins are many, and we know our own weaknesses. And we seek again and again, we seek to obey you, and we seek to work out how we should live with fear and trembling. And at the same time, we are so reassured that you are the one. You are the one who works. You are the one who works for us to be able to do your will, for us to be able to do your work. So Father, we pray that we would be able to cling to these truths tonight. Help us. We pray that your word would encourage us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever thought how awesome or how encouraging it is to do something that, on one hand, it requires a huge amount of effort, all the while knowing that the outcome or the final results doesn't actually come from your efforts? So there's this thing to get, you need to pour heaps of amount of energy to get this thing done, but at the same time, you know that the end results isn't due to all of your efforts. Now, gardening is a little bit like this, right? Planting crops or harvesting crops is a little bit like that, right? You sweat away, you're tilling the soil, you labor, fertilizing, planting the seeds, pulling out the weeds, watering the plant regularly. You put in the effort to grow whatever it is, to grow those tomatoes. But the reality is that you are not the one who's making those seeds germinate. You're not the one who's really making those tomato plants grow. You're not the one who causes the fruit to ripen. God, through his means of nature, is making all those things happen. So on the one side, yes, your efforts are indispensable for a good crop. Any good gardeners will tell us that. Any good farmers will tell us that. All of that effort is indispensable for a good crop. But its growing and its maturing and its fruitfulness comes from the things that God has put in place. So you work and God works. Both of these things are in play. And so today, as we continue our study through the 1689, we've come to the chapter on sanctification. And we'll see that sanctification is a little bit like gardening, or a little bit like growing crops. You work and God works. You work and God works. In his systematic theology, Wayne Grudem defines sanctification this way. He says, "Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives." And so this process of sanctification is the reality that every single Christian find themselves in. If you're a Christian, you're on that road of sanctification. That's the reality we live in. And so naturally, we're talking about the reality of what it is to be a Christian. This topic of sanctification is huge. It's a big topic that gives us much hope. It gives us much hope as we battle with sin. We know the realities of sin, and we see the effects of sin, and we're heartbroken by them. So sanctification, the process of sinning less, gives us much hope. But on the same time, it also gives us it gives us a lot of challenges, because as we consider sin, we consider our part to play as we fight sin. So it's also, the topic of sanctification is also a topic that's full of challenges for us. So it's full of hope, yes, but it's also full of challenges. Now, in the confession, there's only one chapter on sanctification. There's only three paragraphs, and so it's not an exhaustive treatment of sanctification, but it really highlights some key truths, some big principles about this topic. It's like the confession, if you like, outlines a bit of a skeleton, if you like, about the topic of sanctification, a skeleton that supports all of us or all of our ongoing attitudes towards sanctification as we battle specific sins. So the confession's not going to be talking about specific sins, but it's going to talk about the framework with which we fight those specific sins. So for our study tonight, I'm going to divide the study into three parts in the way that the confession divides this topic. And so it's confession. In the confession is chapter 13. If you have a confession with you, that's where we're at in chapter 13. And it's divided, if you see it, there's three paragraphs. And so that's going to be our division of our study this evening. We're going to have first paragraph is the definition of sanctification. Then we're going to see the duration of sanctification. And this really highlights the fact that we're not going to be perfected until we die. That's the second part, the duration of sanctification. And then finally, paragraph three is the direction of sanctification. And it's in the confession, it makes it clear that there's a continuous increase in sanctification in the life of a sinner. So we'll see that in our final portion. So let's begin with our first part, the definition of sanctification. And so this is how, if you've got your confession, this is how we'll just read the first sort of chunk of paragraph one. This is how the confession puts it. We're gonna unpack this together. That's what it says. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. So first, notice the prerequisites, the prerequisites of sanctification. A person has to be effectually called and regenerated before they can be sanctified. They have to be brought to life by the Spirit before they can stop sinning before they can put off sin. They have to be made spiritually alive before, and they have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so that's just to be clear, what that's saying is that someone who is not a believer cannot be sanctified. They cannot be sanctified in the way that we're talking about. Because did you notice by what virtue believers are sanctified by? What makes it possible for people to be sanctified? It's by virtue of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. So in some way, the actual death and the actual resurrection of Christ that happened more than 2,000 years ago makes it possible for you to stop being under the clutches of sin right here, right now, today. That event, the death and the resurrection of Christ, makes it possible for you to stop being at the beck and call of sin. It makes it possible for you to stop obeying sin every time it commands you to indulge in something. It makes it possible, that the death and the resurrection of Christ makes it possible for you to stop being under the control of sin. By virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the dominion of sin in your life is gone. That is a huge part of God's redemption in your life. Because you are united to Christ, because of your union with Christ, you share in his death and resurrection. And therefore, because you share in his death and resurrection, therefore sin is no longer your slave master. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Now this dethronement of sin, if you like, this fact that sin is no longer in control is explicitly taught in Romans 6, and specifically Romans. We're going to look at Romans 6, verses 5 to 7. But all of Romans 6 that we read before really talks about the fact that the power of sin has been destroyed. The power of sin in the lives of believers has been destroyed by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. So turn to chapter 6 of Romans. And look at, we'll just focus on verses 5 and 7 for now, where it says, "For if we have been united with him," so notice the "if." He's like, "If we have been united," so if we have been regenerated, if we have been justified, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is so important as we think about fighting sin in our lives. As we think about those sins that we know that we're susceptible to and we often fall in. This is key to think about as we think about those fights, as we think about those temptations. We fight sin. We fight sin from a position of strength. Sin has no power over you. That's what Paul is saying. Nothing and no one can cause you to indulge in sinful activity. No one causes you to do those things. The only power that sin has is the power that you give it. In another way, sometimes we can feel like it's almost like we owe sin something, or we somehow feel like we're indebted to, and we have to do these things, but we do not owe sin anything. We're not bound by sin in any way. And all of that is because you have been united with Jesus Christ. Because we have been united with Jesus Christ, we have been set free from the power of sin. So taking a step back, we've been talking about the order of salvation. We've been talking about how we've been called, how we've been regenerated, justified. Now we're talking about sanctified. And so justification freed us from the penalty of sin. We talked to length about that. We had a debt before a holy God, and through justification, that debt was cleared. That was justification. But through this specific aspect of sanctification that we're talking about, we're freed from the power of sin. So sin used to be our slave master. Sin used to be our superior officer, if you like. But that power has been removed. Sin has no more power over you. So we have been freed from the penalty of sin, justification. We have also been freed from the power of sin in sanctification, or this specific aspect of sanctification. But the reality is the presence of sin still remains. And that's the reality we live in. When we're talking about we work and God works, we don't work towards paying the penalty for sin. We don't work towards being freed from the power of sin. We work in light of the fact that sin is still present in our lives, in our sinful, in ourselves. And so paragraph 1 of the confession continues. It continues this definition of sanctification. And it says, "The several lusts, therefore," in light of the dominion of sin no longer having a hold on us as Christians, "the several lusts, therefore, are more and more weakened and mortified. And they," that's the justified one, "more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving grace, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And so the second sort of portion in paragraph 1 really highlights two further aspects of sanctification. First, the fact that indwelling sins or lusts, as the confession puts it, are weakened. They're put to death. And then secondly, this practice of holiness is strengthened. There's an increase in holiness. There's the strengthening of living a holy life. So the old ways are put off and the new ways are put on. And Ephesians 4, verse 22 and 24 really highlights this dynamic. It really highlights this dynamic of change, of putting off and putting on. Let me read it for you. Ephesians 4, verse 22 says, "To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirits of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." So we put off the ways of the old nature, and we put on. That's the general dynamics. You know, we're talking about the big sort of picture. That's it. The big picture of sanctification is we put off the old and we put on the new. That's how God has ordained that we would change to become more and more like Christ. And so here we see our part, right? Here we see our part to play in sanctification. This put off, that is how the presence of indwelling sin slowly and surely gets purged away, gets put out of our lives. Because remember, we're talking about only the presence of sin. The penalty has already been taken care of. The power of sin has been taken care of. We're only dealing with this presence that needs to be cleaned out, as it were. And also note that just to put off these sinful habits isn't enough. It's not enough to simply put off. Ephesians 4, Paul goes on to use an example of a thief. He says, a thief who stops stealing, really, he hasn't changed. A thief who stops stealing is he's just out of work. Or maybe a thief who stops stealing, he's just on holiday, right? But a man who used to steal, yeah, he was a thief, but he stops stealing and now he works hard. Not only does he work hard, but he's generous. And he gives of his work's labor. Now that is real change. That man has changed. He's not just on holiday, he's not just out of work. That is sanctification. That man put off stealing and he put on generosity in this specific example. And so that, in that very specific example, is how the presence of sin is dealt with. So, if we're diligent in putting off and putting on, we'll eventually be cleared, completely cleaned of the presence of sin, right? Well, no, we won't. Not in this life. In God's providence, he's chosen that the reality that our sanctification continues. It's not that we will continue to deal with those same sins, but more and more will come to light. The fact is that our sanctification, that putting off and putting on, continues until the day we die, or until Christ returns. And this really brings us to our second part, the duration of sanctification. Because wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be such a joy if there was no more battle with sin? No more internal conflict, no more turmoil of those regrets, and no more temptations to sin. And we are promised that. We are promised that one day in heaven. But not while we're here on earth. We have not been promised that while we're here on earth. Listen how the confession puts it. Is how it says, this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There lives on still some remnants of corruption in every part, wherein arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now, part of the reason why this lasting duration is mentioned in that first sentence, where it said, this sanctification, this purging of sin, is throughout the whole man, or throughout the whole being, throughout our whole person. Just like sin affects our whole person, our sanctification will affect our whole person. It's not just our actions that have to change. But it's also our thoughts that have to change. It's also our motives that have to change. It's also our very desires that have to change. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24, it gives us a picture of that. After giving the Thessalonians a host of commands, he tells them, be patient, seek good, rejoice always, pray always, give thanks, and so on. He says, this is verse 23 in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This verse tells us that sanctification involves the entire person, body and soul, body and spirit. Our entire person must be changed. And the reality is, if our whole person is to be changed, that the reality is that our actions, our thoughts, our motives will take a lifetime. In fact, they'll take more than a lifetime if we were continuing at that same pace for us to be freed of sin, for us to be changed into the likeness of Christ, for us to become like Christ. That would take more than a lifetime. We will sin less. We will sin less. But we will not be sinless in this world. Now, it's noteworthy that the confession uses this language of ongoing war. There's an ongoing war going on. Did you notice the language that the confession used? A continual and irreconcilable war. There's no peace. No peace agreements. There's no peace agreements to be found. And the war will rage on. Peter puts it this way in his first letter, in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And in Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17, Paul talks of this conflict, this ongoing conflict between the flesh and the spirit, and how they're actively and they're constantly against each other. This is how he puts it when he says, in Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you doing from the things you want to do. There is a war at play. There is a war at play inside your soul. So be alert, be vigilant, be prepared, and we fight hard. Because as we know, as we've studied history, war is filled with difficulties, filled with dangers, filled with deceit, filled with death. It's true, yes, soldiers, they go overseas sometimes for a war, but it's not on a holiday. It's no holiday, and it's a long war. It's continuous. It's irreconcilable. The victory, if you like, isn't won until the general declares that it is. And there are many lands that need to be reclaimed before the general says that war is finished. And so, yes, we have captured the capital, right? That control center. The enemy doesn't have the power. The power of sin has been dethroned. The headquarters of the country is secured, if you like. But there are many rebellions in the provinces, many places where the enemy, where sin still hides, where sin still raids and loots and still destroys. The war against sin is continuous and irreconcilable. So if you think you have no more battles to fight, if you think there is actually a peace now, that doesn't mean that the enemy is destroyed. Maybe the enemy is hiding well. And maybe there is a momentary respite in the battles. Or maybe you have started trading with the enemy. And maybe you're seeking to make a peace treaty with sin. Maybe you think, look, actually sin can actually benefit me in some way. And so you seek to negotiate with sin. And so you're reluctant to destroy it. You're reluctant to cast that killing blow on sin. Sin is deceitful. And the reality is, as much as as much as we believe the lie, the reality is no good can come from sin. And it must be destroyed. It must be destroyed wherever it is found. We cannot, we must not make friends with the enemy, much less let the enemy run free in our lives. We must not and we cannot be seduced by the enemy. We read all of Proverbs 7 before. I want to read verses 21 and 27 again. And I know, we read the context. I know this is talking about this young man being seduced into sexual sin. But there's many things that sin seduces us into. Many, many things that allure us and we want to follow. That we are seduced to our own peril. And so when we read the she in this passage, we know it's talking about the woman that's seducing this young man. But the she in this passage could be whatever sin entices you, whatever sin you are seduced by. So verse 21 says, with much seductive speech, she persuades him, or her. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her path, for many, many a victim has she laid low. And all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way of Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. So what are you seduced by? What do you follow to your peril? Sin will lead us to death. Sin will always lead to destruction and death. Sin is the enemy. And so to be seduced by the enemy, or to even let our guard down, to think the war is over, we do that at our own peril. We do that at a great cost. The confession continues this illustration of a war in the third paragraph. And in this third paragraph, it acknowledges that there will be setbacks. There will be ground lost and battles lost, as it were. But it makes a point that the long-term outcome will be one of progress. And the ultimate end is victory. So this brings us to our third and final section, the direction of sanctification. Because if we were plotting your holiness against time, it would look like a wiggly line, but it would be a continually upward wiggly line. Right? It would be pointing upward. Your holiness would be increasing over time with ups, minor ups and down as it goes through. The wiggle line is because the day-to-day battle with sin, sometimes we win, sometimes we fail. And so holiness, sometimes when we look at the day-by-day, or even narrower, the arrow, hour by hour, we sometimes see that holiness decrease. And the presence of sin seems to grow instead of being eradicated. But the greater trend over the years is an increase in holiness. And so when you look back, the presence of sin generally, and the general trend is one of decreasing. Listen to how the confession talks about the direction of sanctification. Again, it's using this analogy of this war. So it says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerated part does overcome. And so the saint grows in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life and their evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word has prescribed them. So setbacks are real. The confession even says that that the remaining corruption may much prevail. It's not making small of this. It may much prevail. We know that war is a brutal, messy, unforgiving business. You let down your guard for a moment in a war and you pay the consequences. Legs get blown off in war. Arms get shattered in war. Wounds are real and wounds are serious. Paul talks of this internal conflict in his own soul in Romans 7. In verse 18 he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And then in verse 24, we get a sense of his heartbrokenness. We get a sense of his almost despair at his own setbacks. He says, "Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death, this flesh that's fighting against the spirit?" And in the same breath, in that same breath of his apparent despair, the very next verse, he answers his own question where he says, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Yes, there will be setbacks. There will be defeats. But the regenerate man, the spirit, the new man, will prevail thanks to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because of the work of Jesus Christ and because of our union with him, we will prevail over sin. We work, but he brings the increase. We sweat and we toil, but he brings the growth. Because we have Jesus as our general, because we have Jesus as our captain, as our king, victory is sure. Remember, we've got to remember this, the capital of the city is already taken. Victory is sure, it's just a matter of time. Sin will not have the final say. Sin does not have dominion over you. This is the objective fact in Romans 6:14, as Romans 6:14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Now, at this point, we could spend a bit more time talking about the means of sanctification. The means that God uses to achieve this victory in your life. We're thinking about means like prayer, means of preaching, the means of fellowship, even suffering, and other means that God uses to sanctify us. And this would be something good for us to think about, and we may do this at a later date. But I want to finish our time together. I want to finish our time together by pointing out that all of these means of sanctification, all point to the same fundamental purpose. They all have the same goal in mind. So as we finish, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're gonna look at verse 18. Because you see, every single means of sanctification, every single means helps us to behold Christ. The more we see Christ, the more we will be like him, and the more we will sin less. And when I say when we see Christ, I mean the more we understand him, the more we comprehend him, the more we apprehend him, the more we delight in and rejoice in him, the more we find our true and ultimate satisfaction in him. That is to see Christ. As we behold the glory of our Lord, we are transformed and we are sanctified. So look at verse 18. "And we all, with unveiled face," it's talking about the fact that we have the scriptures that show us who Christ is, "beholding the glory of our Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Let me read that again. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So as we take every opportunity to behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that beholding, whatever means we might be using to behold him, that beholding transforms us into his image from one degree of glory to another. All of the means of sanctification help us see Christ more. From seeing him in the word as the word is preached or read, to seeing him through fellowship as the church and the people of Christ are an example of Christ as they love one another. All of the means help us behold Christ. And when we find delight and satisfaction in Christ, the appeal to sin will disappear. As we find true satisfaction and true joy, why would we turn to sin? The appeal to sin will disappear, and with it the presence of sin and the desire to sin. If we find delight in Christ, we will be sanctified. As we find delight in Christ, more and more we will be sanctified. So look to him. Look to Christ as you fight sin. Look to him. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your failures or your past weaknesses or even your past achievements. Look to him. His glorious work and his glorious person. To be sanctified, we look to Christ. Let us pray.